Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. I'll be reading verses 1 through 4 in Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Verses 1 through 4.
Hello, everybody.
You just got recorded. You're on the internet now. Or you will be tomorrow.
Oh, I'm sorry, internet.
Revelation 11, verse 1. Revelation 11, verse 1. And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,200, 70 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we sit before you now, the God of the earth, and we thank thee that we have the privilege to do so through Jesus Christ, our Son, your Son, our Savior. We come to thee in his name. We thank thee for those who are with us tonight. We pray for those who are sick. Several of us are sick. We pray that you would be with them in a special way. Fill them with your presence, your spirit. Put your healing hand on them. We pray that you bless this church, Lord. We need you. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Chapter 11 occurs between the 6th and 7th trumpets. However, most scholars, Linsky, Barnes, and Henry, put verse 1 of chapter 11 at the end of chapter 10. Some even discuss the first three verses in chapter 11 at the end of that chapter. Last week, though, I ended that message at the end of chapter 10, so today we'll pick it up at the King James Division at 11:1. By the way, the English Standard Version and the New American Standard and the New King James use the same chapter and verse divisions as the King James. So we're on pretty good ground, even though the scholars like to play around with the text. Now, they don't change the text, but they have different divisions. Regardless, we're going to start with Revelation Chapter 11, verse 1, with these words, And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And my first sermon point is the future temple. The future temple. None of the scholars attempt to tell us from whom John received that rod, but the rod was given to him. Barnes says that the angel could have given it to John. But then he says that the whole thing is symbolical. And his reasoning is that the temple had been destroyed when John was writing Revelation. And it was. That's true, it was. Then he says that the passage is future. So he leaves out the fact that the temple could have been rebuilt by then. I don't know. Anyway, he doesn't say that the temple was rebuilt. Why bring this up now? I don't know. Moreover, he says that since John had been educated as a Jew, he would understand the symbolism involved. The language is what one would use if the temple were standing, though. So that's the way that I look at it. This is still future, future to us. The temple is there and it's real, thus this is sometime in the future. It reminds me of a passage in Ezekiel. I'm going to read it to you. Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Go ahead and turn there. I'll wait before you to start reading till everybody stops turning the pages. Ezekiel 40, 1 through 5. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity. In other words, what he's saying, we've been in captivity in Babylon 25 years at this time. You could probably pick a date and it would be accurate. He says, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. So Ezekiel was in Babylon. And God took him spiritually back to Jerusalem. In verse 5, behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and the hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed and 1 height, 1 reed. The breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Now this is what God does. God cares for his people. He cares for his people. He also cares for his temple. If he didn't care, why would he spend so much scripture describing the temple and its dimensions? He does it here, and he does it in Revelation. God cares. He cares for his house of worship, and he cares for his people. Temple measurement is described in Ezekiel and in Revelation. God even cared for the people who were in exile. That's where Ezekiel was when God picked him up and took him to Jerusalem. Ezekiel was in Babylon when God took him to Jerusalem to show him that the temple would be rebuilt. Ezekiel saw the man with the measuring reed in his hand, measuring the temple. Remember, God cares for his house, and he cares for his people. But as much as he cares for that house, as much as he cares for his house of worship, God will destroy that house if his people go astray. That's what happened in Babylon. That's what happened in Jerusalem with the Romans. But I thank God that this house is still standing. This one right here, this church building, and the people in it. But the important thing here is not the house, but the people. Now think about this. Solomon's temple was built when? Around 900 BC, 1000 to 900 BC, that time length there. That was the first temple. Nebuchadnezzar tore it down around 600 BC. But the Jews rebuilt it about 525 BC. Then the Romans destroyed it again in AD 70. So the temple's been up and down and up and down. And God is showing us in the Ezekiel and in the Revelation passages that he will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem sometime in the future. Don't know when, but he's going to do it. Now, I didn't read the articles. Maybe you saw them. I didn't read the articles, but I saw recent headlines. Today, the Jews are rebuilding the altar. Maybe, just maybe, in preparation for rebuilding the temple. I don't know. I don't know about that article. I didn't read the thing. But I did see the headlines, and I believe that the altar will be rebuilt and the temple will be rebuilt, just not yet. Perhaps not yet, anyway. When it does happen, Muslims are going to be upset.
Big time.
If there are Muslims around at the time. Nevertheless, God will rebuild the temple when the fullness of time is come. And here's the record in Revelation. We just read it. Revelation 11, 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So we have the future temple at Jerusalem. But let's go on. This time, let's look at the future worshipers. From the future temple to the future worshipers. Note that the angel said at the end of verse 11, end of verse 1, I think it is. Yes, end of verse 1. And them that worship therein. Why he worded it that way, I don't know. But it's another hint that the temple worship will be restored. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. And there was given to me a rod, like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and worship and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles and to the holy city, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Barnes says this is an exceedingly hard passage to understand. And it is. For example, John wrote, don't measure the outer court. That's the place where the Gentiles are. That wording tells me that people outside the temple are not God's people. That's what it says to me, and that's what it says to those scholars. If that's so, and I believe it is, where are the Gentiles who worship God during this time? Sounds like a good question to me. John was to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. Who were the worshipers, and where are the worshipers? Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Now, let's think about the church right now. Not in those days, but the church right now. Think about God's people in the world today. Does God make any divisions among God's people today? No, definitely not. The church of God is one body. Jew or Gentile, the church of God is one body. Racial Jews are in the church today and they're Christians. God makes no distinction today. Men make divisions and distinctions today. They're Baptists, they're Methodists, they're Catholics, they're Assemblies of God, this, that, and the other. It's the strangest thing that some are even Presbyterian. Thank God for Presbyterians. Especially for those of the Bible Presbyterian stripe. Anyway, we are all one in Christ. The key is Christ. No Christ, no church. It's that simple. That's a pretty good statement. Now, please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 13 through 16 in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, who is that? That's you and me. We were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now who is that? Jews and Gentiles are made one. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Today the church of Jesus Christ is one body, one body. Be it Jew or Gentile, the church of Jesus Christ is one body today. And as indicated here, the same is true in that day. That's my thinking on this. I'm not dogmatic, but pretty close. In that day, the same is true of those that are inside the temple, so that those inside the temple are the people of God. Inside the temple are the covenant people of God. Those in that outer court are lost people. That's the way that I look at this. And that maybe has some ramifications later down the road. I don't know. That's what I'm looking at it right now. John was to make an exact estimate of the temple, of the altar, and of the true worshipers. The temple, the altar, and the true worshipers. That's according to Albert Barnes, and that's my guesstimation too. Barnes goes on to say, John was to make a difference between the true worshipers, and those outside, those in the outer court. Those were not the true worshipers. That court would be trodden underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days, a period celebrated in Daniel as well as in Revelation. But John is told to measure the temple of God. John is directed to take an accurate account of the true people of God over against any other group. God will know who his people are and where his people are. Did he need someone with a measuring rod in his hands taking account of his people? No, not at all. God would know that regardless of any man's measurement. God knows that. But God wants us to know that he knows who his people are. And he wants us to know that he will protect us. At Boy Scout camp. Any Boy Scouts in here? Hey, you got one.
I'm a Boy Scout.
Three. Anyway, at Boy Scout camp, we mustered every morning, each morning. I remember it clearly. The flag was flying high, ruffled by the breeze. The scouts lined up company by company or by lean-to. I don't know if you know what a lean-to is. Some of you do. The scouts lined up by company or lean-to by lean-to. We slept on books in three-sided structures called lean-tos. And there wasn't much on which to lean. But we called them lean-tos and we mustered in the morning sun. All present or accounted for would ring out across the yard early in the morning from this group and that group and that group and that group. My little ears couldn't figure out what they were saying or what we were doing. I just didn't know. I figured it out later on. But on this day in Revelation, I say all that to say this, in this day in Revelation, God is accounting for all his people. They're going to be present and accounted for, not or accounted for. God knows where they are. God knows those who truly worship him. And he wants us to know and take comfort in the fact that he knows each one of us. He knows where we are, what we're doing. He knows all about us. You can't escape that. So take comfort in the truth that God knows you now. And he will know you in that day. We may not be in that temple down there. We may be in heaven. But he's going to know us. We may be there in that temple. Our God is good. The Old Testament prophet Nahum tells us about that in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. You got papers down there. It's got these verses on it if you want it. Nahum 1, 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. I love that verse. Bob Jones is going to get me for this. That was our fraternity's verse. They didn't call them fraternities. They said they're societies. That was our verse. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. God wants us to know that he is good, that he is strong, and he knows us today, and he knows us in that day. In Revelation 11, the tribulation period is going full blast. But God knows who are his in that day. He keeps a record of them, and he will leave none behind. His love for us transcends time and eternity, and he knows that we trust him now, and that we trust him then. And that gives me a great comfort. And if you're his, it gives you great comfort too, as God, as his preserving hand sits on you and on me now and then. The devil and his demons will have no claim on us, not on our souls. We belong to God, to the God of the universe. His only begotten Son bought us from the devil's clutches. That's where we were. And he did it at Calvary. And it's good for eternity. I dare General Motors to give a guarantee like that. What God does for eternity. And there is no possibility for recall, since God's work is perfect and we are part of God's work. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are perfect in Christ, only in Christ. I look at that verse and I see that we are predestined to walk in the will of God forever. The devil and his demons can do their dirtiest, but we are forever cleansed by the royal blood of Christ. We're clean, clear through. And that's better than any 99 and 44, 100% clean. I thank God that he is God, and I thank him for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the true church. The one in the temple that John measures in Revelation 11. I don't know whether we're going to be there that day, but those people on earth will be in that temple that day. The people of God, the church. You know it, I know it, and the devil knows it. Maybe they're going to be more than just those. I don't know. But because we are in God's church, the devil is angry. He's out and about devouring whom he can. Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8, you could probably quote it to me. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, in Revelation, John is telling us about a future work. He's actually doing a future work. He's measuring the temple. We're not there just yet. However, Peter is writing about the present, and he says that we must be vigilant unless the devil consume us. If he can, he'll take us right now. He won't have to worry about us then. Therefore, we must be vigilant today. He has already devoured some, even Christians. He almost got Peter, but he didn't, because Peter's faith was in God's hands. And I don't know whether he could ever take one of God's children. I know he can't enter his soul. But today there are people, lost people, who walk about in darkness. They can't bear being in the presence of Christians who worship the true God. I saw that just recently. Even when Christians are unaware of that dark person has no rest when he is around the saints of God. There is a friction that that person, that dark one, senses. And that friction won't allow him or her to be at peace around a Christian gathering. What a poor soul that is. What can we do for someone like that? Well, prayer is about the only thing, perhaps. We can covenant together to pray that God will somehow reach that dark heart. He can do it. Christ did it in the past when he was on the earth. He can do it today. God Almighty can still send the light of truth into that person, piercing even the darkest corners of that foul soul. He did it in the New Testament days, and he can do it today. But we're in Revelation, where John measures the true church of God in the temple of God. He doesn't include those in the outer court, not in this measurement. They're lost, walking about, scuffing the court, trashing Jerusalem, defiling that city with their foul, unsaved hearts, and they do it for 42 months as God limits their deeds. Really, who are these people that trod the outer court? Linsky writes that a large number of Gentiles out of every nation, Revelation 7, 9, are found among the true worshipers. And they're worshiping inside the temple. They belong to the church that is separate from the world. We must, therefore, render the verse instead, I don't know whether I said that right or not, to the Gentiles, put it to the heathen. The heathen trod that outer court. That's what's going on there. And all those in that outer court are heathen. They cannot be accepted as worshipers at God's altar. They are in that outer court and are not true worshipers of God. It is, therefore, the same as I've said, Revelation 11. In Revelation 11, the true worshipers are in the temple, not in the outer court. Now, is that the limit of all the Christians in the world? I don't know. I don't see how it could be. But that's a thought for somebody who discusses the number of angels on the point of a pen to determine that. So we have the future temple, we have the future worshipers, then we have the future witnesses. The future witnesses. Return back to Revelation 11. This time I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. We've read them again before, but I want to refresh your minds. Revelation 11, 3 and 4. John wrote, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." God is talking. "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." And this is not the clearest scripture in the Bible. Who are these two witnesses? There they are, right there in Revelation 11, and God empowers them as they prophesy in God's will. If I were among them, I don't know whether I'd want to hear that prophecy or not, because those who are hearing here are probably outside the temple. I don't know. But nevertheless, God will make sure that people all over the world hear what they say. Notice that these two witnesses belong to God. God said, "I will give power unto my two witnesses." These witnesses belong to God, and what they say is divine revelation. They speak God's word. They prophesy divine revelation. This is not someone speaking in tongues. It's not some ecstatic revelation from some emotional congregant. This is divine revelation from God's own witnesses. If these were normal times, we would have to put what they say in the Bible. Let me reword that. If Revelation 11 occurred before the trumpet blast in Revelation 4, what these witnesses saw or say would be in the Bible. Not necessarily. They speak God's word. Let's read Revelation 4, 1. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.'" We're in the hereafter here in Revelation 11. John heard a voice similar to a trumpet, perhaps signaling the end of the church age. Revelation 1 was the vision of Christ. Revelation 2 and 3 was the record of the churches. And then Revelation 4 and 1 is this verse. John heard a voice similar to a trumpet, perhaps signaling the end of the church age. But the canon was closed way before that. So I'd say that these witnesses, what these witnesses say, would be or should be recorded before the end of the apostolic age. Because the end of the apostolic age, as far as we're concerned, marked the end of the period of Bible revelation. So what these witnesses say, in our way of thinking, would be in the Bible by the time of John's death. But Revelation 11 isn't a normal time for you and me. The canon is closed, but all of a sudden, God issues more revelation. It's not in the Bible. We don't know what they said. This revelation comes directly from God, from God's two witnesses in Revelation 11. What they say has divine authority because it is inspired prophecy as they testify of God. What do they say? Don't ask me. I don't know. If anyone says that he can tell you what they say, run from that guy. He doesn't know, and it would be blasphemy to put human words in God's mouth. I don't know what they say. I can speculate, but I could also be 100% wrong. What about this? They speak the remainder of the book of Revelation. I like that, but I don't know. So I can't say that that is what they say. John, in verse 4, wrote, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Those words refer back to Old Testament Zechariah. That's where we're going, Zechariah. In fact, John is telling us that these witnesses, are one and the same as those in the Old Testament. Let's read Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4, we'll be reading 11 through 14. Zechariah 4, 11 through 14. I think Zechariah may be the second to the last book of the Old Testament.
That's Zephaniah.
That's Zephaniah?
Yes,
I was thinking the same thing. Zechariah, then. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 4. There are not that many chapters in Zephaniah. But Zechariah 4, 11 through 14. Verse 11 says, "Then answered I," Zechariah is talking, "and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said to me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Dr. Barrett, you know about Dr. Barrett. He was teaching this passage one day, and he would draw these things up on the board, and you could see it as clear as day. I can't remember exactly how he drew it. I tried to draw it once, but I can't do it. He did a fantastic job. But these are the two anointed ones. And I say that these are the two witnessed in John chapter 11. They're the same ones. God empowers them. He anoints them. They prophesy 1,230 days. They're clothed in rough sackcloth. What do they say? We don't know, other than what the Bible tells us of them. We don't know other than that. There is a hint, however, about what they say, and it is true, but I can't say that it's 100% accurate either. John points us directly to the fourth chapter of Zechariah. This is a specific location in the Bible, and we can definitely say that God empowers his witnesses for his work. His word and his work. God's work will be done God's way, not man's way. Even in the book of Revelation, God's work is done God's way. Now, go back to Zechariah 4 and I think you'll see what I mean. Zechariah 4, 1 through 6 this time. And the angel talked with me and came again and waked me as a man that is awake, is waking out of his sleep. And I said unto him, groggy-eyed probably. Oh, no, he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered me and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor in Jerusalem at the time, or in the people who had returned. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So God was telling Zechariah that the Old Testament temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians would be rebuilt in God's power, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Now advance 2 to 3 millennia to Revelation 11. Yeah, 2 or 3. God is making known to John and to us that he, God, has these two witnesses. They belong to him, and they say what he wants them to say. Back in Zechariah, these two witnesses tell Zechariah and us that this work is performed by the power of God's Spirit. In Revelation, John points us back to Zechariah, telling us that Revelation 11, this work in Revelation 11 is also God's work. I could say it another way, and this is what I'd say. God, this could be a leap here. God is looking at the devil, perhaps at the Antichrist, but also at the people in the temple and the people outside the temple, to the church and to the lost people. And God is saying, my work goes forth in God's spiritual power, the Holy Spirit of God. Not by man's power, not by man's might, but by God's Holy Spirit. That is the power behind God's work. God is saying to his enemies that they can do as they will up to a point, and I will put an end to your work. Now, do the two witnesses actually say that? Maybe, maybe not. But I can't say that they do. There's a good chance, but I'm not going to put words in God's mouth. But I know that God speaks as he wills, and his work will be done in his power, since it is his Holy Spirit that inspires his word and work. And the work of this church goes forth in his power too, not in our power. We are here only as vessels, as he works through us in his Holy Spirit, doing his work. Let's not lift ourselves up. I can do that. Zechariah 4, 6b, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. A lot of words were spoken tonight, whether they were accurate or not, I don't know, but the major gist of this, major thrust of this sermon was right. We're not lifting ourselves up. In fact, you must increase and we must decrease. We ask that you would fill us with your spirit. for the work that is ahead. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.